We do have a worksheet that you may like to have for the message this morning. If you don't yet have one of those, please raise your hand. Our ushers can bring you one. Anybody at all? There's even a picture on there today. How's that? Okay. Of the armour, with one artist's impression of the Christian in full armour. We don't know exactly how it looked like, but that will give you a bit of an idea. If you have your Bibles there, as I've said, Ephesians chapter 6. And if you're just joining us this morning, we have been making our way verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this wonderful jewel in the New Testament. What an absolute blessing it has been to be exposed to all the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resources we have in Christ to equip us for the Christian walk and warfare. And so we're now dealing with these climactic verses. The epistle really comes to a climax, building on all that has preceded and dealing now with the battle that we do find ourselves in as believers. And we've been memorizing those verses, so why don't you quote them or read them again with me from verse 10 down to verse 19 this morning on the count of 2, 1 and 2. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Did I go further than the... Okay, all right. It's an exciting passage. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning, and we thank you for the word of God that indeed is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray now that you would bless our time in your word. We pray for the Spirit of God to take control of these moments together. We thank you that this book is a living book, Lord, not filled with man's opinions, but with the very thoughts of God himself. And we pray that you would equip us and help us, Lord, in the tremendous battle we find ourselves in as believers against principalities and powers. Lord, an unseen foe, and yet a very powerful one. We thank you, you've given us the armour of God to equip us for this fight. So bless us now, we pray. Minister to every needy heart this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last lesson, we were introduced to this matter of the whole armour of God. And we considered the apostles' exhortation there to put on the whole armour of God in order that we might be able to stand in the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. We were also introduced, weren't we, to a description of the enemy that we face, a very fearful enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with other people. It is not with flesh and blood, but our battle is with principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we have this formidable foe that we face as believers. And so the exhortation is for us to take to us the armor that God has supplied that we might be able to stand when those assaults come from the enemy. Well, we considered that, and now we move now into the piece-by-piece description of the armor. So we've been exhorted to take on the whole armor of God. Now the Apostle Paul draws our attention to each piece of that armor, and he uses the illustration of the Roman soldier of the day to teach us these spiritual truths. And so God has given us seven powerful weapons. Seven's God's perfect number, isn't it? And so we have a sevenfold armor here, or seven pieces in this armor that we can use in spiritual warfare. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and don't forget the last one, the weapon of all prayer. And each piece of this armor must be consciously applied by the believer. That's why we are exhorted to put on the armor of God, verse 14, and to take unto you the whole armor of God, verse 13. And so there must be a day-by-day conscious application of the armor of God to the individual life that we might stand in the battle. So today we're going to deal with just the first three pieces of weaponry in the list. Then God willing, next week we'll deal with the next three, and then the week after that we will deal with the weapon of prayer in a standalone message, and then that should pretty well round out our studies in the book of Ephesians, and God willing, we'll be moving on to Genesis shortly thereafter. Okay, so the first three pieces of weaponry in the list, and if you're taking notes, you might like to note this down. Number one, we have the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So we're reminded again of that exhortation to stand. That is the central thrust of this passage, that we have been equipped in order that we might stand. And the reason we need to be able to stand and defend is because we are going to be attacked in the Christian life. And you don't have to be on the road in the Christian life very long to realize that that is the case, that you have an enemy, an unseen enemy whose interest in your life did not end the day you got saved. In many ways, perhaps he wasn't even that fussed with your life before you were saved because you were on his side of the battle. You were a part of his kingdom of darkness. But the day that you got saved was the day you changed sides. Amen. You changed sides from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that means that now you are marked by principalities and powers. You are marked by the devil for special attack, not so that he can take you to hell, because he does not have that power. You belong to Christ for all eternity, but he certainly wants to bring you down and to neutralize you in the Christian life so that you are ineffective in the Christian life and warfare. And so this is the first part of the armor, the belt of truth. Consider the priority of the belt. The priority of the belt. Isn't it significant that the girdle of truth is the first piece of armor mentioned on the list? The truth. The truth. How we have today a de-emphasis on the truth, don't we, going on? Never mind about the truth. Never mind about what the Bible says. I feel this. And we're living in a day where there is a floating sea of opinion and philosophy out there. And if you go into battle with the devil armed with your own philosophies and your own wisdom and your own understanding, you are going to face a certain defeat. And so the priority of this belt of truth, it is the first part of the armor that is to be applied. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because it is the truth of God's word that informs us concerning the rest of the armor. Okay, and without that, we simply are not going to have that understanding. So the belt was a very essential part of the soldier's armor. In fact, it was the belt that helped hold in place the other pieces of the armor. It helped provide cohesion to the soldier. And can I understand that when we were back in those days, in the time of Christ and the apostles, the early church, that very often people wore flowing robes or tunics and things that needed to be girded up, okay, in order for you to be ready for action. And so the picture here is of readiness, of readiness in the truth. Okay, I'm girded around with the truth. There's a constant, there's a conscious equipping of myself in the truth of God's word for the battle. Now, the loins are the waist area of the body, aren't they? Can you see there that the truth is central to the soldier? It's right in the center part of the soldier's body. The truth is to be is to occupy the central position in the soldier's armament. So the priority of the belt, the truth of the word of God, is of absolute priority in the Christian life. The practice now of the belt. How do we put this into practice? How can we put on the belt of truth in the Christian life? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. Number one, we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth. Okay? Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And it might seem a very simple and very basic thing to say, but as believers, we need to know the truth. We need to be equipped in the truth of the Word of God in this battle. Ignorance of the truth will leave you vulnerable in the battle. It also means that you will not be effective in the use of the other pieces of armor, because it is the Word of God, which is the divine instruction manual, that informs us about these other pieces of armor and how we are to use them. One writer says this, he says, "Let not anyone imagine that he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men." That's true, isn't it? We have way too much "thus saith me" today in the Christian life. Well, I think this. Well, never mind really what you think. What saith the Word of God? What saith the Scriptures? And this is absolutely vital, because we're in a battle, and if you go into this battle with principalities and powers and you lay aside the belt of truth, or you are just neglectful of the belt of truth, then you are going to be very vulnerable to attack. And so we need to make familiarity with the truth the foremost priority of our Christian walk. We need to make it the foremost priority of our Christian walk. This book here is your instruction manual. It is your battle plan. You cannot afford, as a Christian, to neglect this. So how can we become familiar with the Word of God? Well, let me give you some suggestions. Number one, read the Word. Read the Word. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." Obviously, that's in the context of the local church, but still applies. We need to read the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Psalm 1:1-3, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So we need to put on the belt of truth. And that involves knowing the truth by reading the Word of God, by meditating. So what does it mean to meditate? Does that mean I do yoga? No, meditation is actually where your mind is engaged, where you're turning the Word of God over in your mind. Isn't it good to ponder on the Word of God? That's one thing I enjoyed about the prophecy conference, not doing a lot of the preaching. I was able to sit and just take it in and go away and think about some of these truths that we were exposed to there. And what a wonderful thing it is to meditate upon the Word of God, to make it a part of our lives. You see, our lives need to be saturated in the Word of God, so that our lives will be shaped and molded by the Word of God. The reality is, though, today is for most of us, our minds are very often being exercised on things other than the Word of God. Now, understand, there are things in our lives we have to take care of, we have to deal with, work and other things related to that sort of thing, but let us have a passion for the Word of God. Then we need to memorize the Word. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's why we have a memory verse every service, because it's amazing how just by repeating that section of Scripture as a congregation every week for maybe a month or two, it's amazing, isn't it, how much of it begins to stick, even if you don't do any work on it in your personal time. It was good to see before when we were quoting the verses. A lot of you had your heads up. It's clearly that these verses have become familiar to you. And that's all a part of putting on the belt of truth, of being equipped in the Word of God for the battle. Then we need to study the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Yes, you need to study God's word. It's not just the preacher's job to study the word of God. You should have a passion to dig into the word of God and to understand it for yourself. Hear the word of God. Revelation 2:11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And how are you going to hear what the Holy Spirit has for you through the ministry of the local church if you are not present in that local church to hear it? I mean, the local church, attendance in the local church to hear the Word of God proclaimed, to hear what God would have for you, is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It is absolutely an essential part of your Christian walk. It's absolutely essential. We hear a lot today about what is essential and what is non-essential. Let me tell you, one thing for you as a Christian that should never be in the non-essentials list is the local church. That should never be in the optional extras basket. You say, well, I read God's word at home. That should be enough. Praise God if you read God's word at home, but you need to have yourself and your family underneath the sound teaching and preaching ministry of the word of God, because the local church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is all a part, brethren, of being equipped with the belt of truth, of having it on, of getting ourselves sharpened in the word of God and prepared. Where would you be in your Christian life without the pulpit ministry of the local church? And may I suggest to you that if you are physically able, one dose a week isn't enough. I talk about two doses of AstraZeneca. How about two doses at least on a Sunday of the Word of God? Amen? Double jab on Sunday, amen? Morning and evening. They deal with the side effects all night. No, okay. Come tonight, you'll have side effects, trust me. No, I'm joking. Hear the Word of God. Under the influence of the Word of God. We need to be serious about the truth. If you have a passion for the Word of God, you'll come. If you have a passion for the Word of God, you'll be here, because you understand that this is absolutely vital for you to be under the ministry of the Word of God. It's something that the Spirit of God puts His special blessing upon, and it's not the same either as sitting at home and listening to something on the internet. Now, if you can listen to some good preaching on the internet, praise God for that, and by all means, do that. Just make sure you get tapped into the right person and not the wrong person. But that should never, ever be a substitute for being present in a local church under the preaching of the Word of God. So hear the Word. Then fellowship in the Word. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's actually a big aspect of why we come together, is to have that fellowship one with another. Now, it doesn't have to be a forced thing, but may I suggest that maybe after the service, we sharpen each other a bit in the Word of God. I know sometimes we come to church and we're burdened down, and there is a place to share one burdens, isn't there, with one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can talk about many things related to life and the weather and other things like that, but wouldn't it be wonderful if, rather than gravitating straight to the football scoreboard after the service, we had a bit of passion to discuss what has been preached and to fellowship and to sharpen one another in the Word of God. We are here, brethren, to be like iron sharpening iron one with another, to sharpen each other in the spirit, in the Christian life, and to fellowship around the Word of God. So we need to know the truth in order to put on this belt. But then we need to live the truth. We also need to live the truth. This is a very important part of the loins girded about with truth. The picture of the loins girded here is a figure in Scripture. It's often used to describe an attitude of readiness. Peter talks about girding up the loins of your mind and being sober. That's the picture. It's the soldier being equipped and prepared for the battle. Now, it's one thing to know the truth, and that's important, isn't it? To fill our hearts and our minds with the truth, because right behavior comes from right belief. Okay? Practice flows out of doctrine. So you need to know, but it is not enough to know, is it? Only. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so this is another important aspect of that belt of truth, of not only knowing God's word, but putting it into practice. This ancient girdle, as I understand, very often held the sword. And unless we practice the truth, we will not know how to use the word of truth, will we? Okay, it needs to be applied. There, you think about the loins or the waist area, it's the center of movement, isn't it? It's where the walking, you know, as you walk, the hips and the joints there, the center of movement. And so we have that whole picture there of my life and my conduct being governed by the truth of the Word of God. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Bible commentator Alexander McLaren says, God's truth must be received and its power submitted to if it is to implant in us the supreme grace of perfect truthfulness. Our minds and hearts must be saturated with it by many an hour of solitary reflection, by meditation which will diffuse its aroma like a fragrant perfume through our characters and by the habit of bringing all circumstances, moods, and desires to be tested by its infallible criterion and by the unreluctant acceptance of its guidance at every moment of our lives. So the belt of truth, priority there. We're living in a day with that generally de-emphasizes the truth, aren't we? It's almost like give me anything but the truth. Give me fables, give me stories, give me something that makes me feel good, but don't give me the truth. Well, if that's your attitude as a Christian, you are sitting duck. You're a sitting duck for the devil to blast you to pieces with his arrows. This is not only our sword to use in offense, but it's also our defense. That brings us to the second piece of the armor, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, verse 14, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, let me give you a description of this ancient breastplate. It was, says one author here, a coat of mail or scale plates that covered the trunk or the chest. In Paul's time, it was probably a metal plate worn over a leather jerkin or a coat of mail to protect the chest. Polybius, the Greek historian, wrote that the common soldier had a brass breastplate covering his chest to protect his heart, while wealthier soldiers had a coat of chain mail. So that's the picture behind this teaching of Paul here that he's drawing on, this breastplate of righteousness. And what part of the body does the breastplate protect? The heart, the vital organs. We'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. And so the spiritual breastplate, though, we're talking now in the spiritual realm, provided for the believer, is something called righteousness. And I think that this breastplate symbolizes several truths. Firstly, the positional righteousness of the believer. Okay, I think what's mainly in view is righteousness lived in the life. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's important to see that we cannot live a righteous life until we have been first made righteous in Christ. So practical righteousness has its foundation in positional righteousness. Positional righteousness, meaning that matter of God making me righteous through salvation in his presence. That's a clear picture, isn't it? We think about the breastplate. We could think about the positional righteousness, the righteousness that God has provided for us to protect us and to shield us. And this righteousness, this positional righteousness of salvation, is not a righteousness that is self-made. It is not a righteousness that is earned. You've got to understand that this morning. You can't be a soldier until you're first saved. And you can't get saved by trying to manufacture your own righteousness, by trying to produce your own righteousness. But isn't that what religion tries to do? You look at the world today, and the message of religion is do this, and try and make yourself acceptable with God. That is man's righteousness. That's your own righteousness. That's you trying to manufacture and to produce righteousness in your life. But may I just say this morning that righteousness, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, in the eyes of God, is as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says Isaiah 64, verse 6. And the righteousness that we need is a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that does not come from within me or is not produced by me. What you need this morning, if you are not saved, you need a righteousness that God gives. It's a gifted righteousness. It's a given righteousness. When I repent of my sins, believing that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and when I respond to the call of the gospel, which is to repent, to turn from my sins, and to exercise faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the remission of my sins, when I respond in that way, God does something. He not only cleanses me of my sin, he not only erases the sin debt, but he gives to me his perfect righteousness. That's amazing, isn't it? Not only does God wipe away my sin, if you could think about it in terms of a bank account, your life like a bank account, and because of your sin, you are well and truly in the red. You're in the minus area, okay? You owe God a tremendous debt and you can never pay it back. You can try and deposit your 50 cents of righteousness into that bank account every week and hope that you will pay it off. If you had an eternity of lives to live, you would never pay off that sin debt. You would not. In fact, according to the book of Romans, by you trying to earn your way, it actually, rather than reducing your debt, it increases your debt. Romans 4, but to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you think that by doing good things, by going to church, by trying to earn your way to heaven, that somehow that is decreasing the debt of your sin with God, may I just say in love this morning, you are terribly mistaken. If you are by your own efforts trying to make yourself acceptable with God, that is making your debt with God increased, because God does not accept your own righteousness. But when I get saved, when I understand that salvation is a free gift, it's not something that I can earn, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When I understand that God in Christ paid the entire debt of my sin, and he now offers me a free gift of eternal life that I can receive by faith and by the grace of God, when I come with empty hands as a sinner and receive God's free gift of salvation, not only does he wipe that sin debt in my account, but he adds into it, he deposits into it his perfect righteousness. Amazing. Two aspects to salvation there. The clearing of the debt of my sin, but then he credits to my account, that's why we call it imputed righteousness. He credits to my account his perfect righteousness, so that one day when I stand in his presence, rather than God seeing my sin, he sees the righteousness of his son Jesus Christ, and he then accepts me on that basis. And so we start there with positional righteousness, because unless you have been saved, unless you've been made righteous in Christ, you can't even begin to live a real life of holiness. You can't live a life of holiness. You can't live the Christian life without the new birth, without a new power that God places in you through salvation. You've got to be saved first. There's got to be a change of position this morning, because when you were born into this world, even if you were born into a Christian family, whether you like it or not, you were born on the wrong side of the battle. You were born as a part of the kingdom of darkness. And the fact that you had a Christian mum and a dad did not change that in any way. The Bible says, as by one man's, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. The only thing you inherited from your Christian parents was a sin nature. That means you're on your way to hell. You did not inherit their faith. You did not inherit the salvation that they possess. The fact that you were raised in a Christian home or in a church does not mean that that made you righteous with God. You must come to a time and a place in your life where you, as a guilty sinner, fall on your knees before Christ and receive his free forgiveness. Paul spoke about this in his own salvation testimony in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. He said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count the but dung that I may win Christ and be," listen carefully, "found in him," in Christ, "not having mine own righteousness." This morning, every one of us falls into that one of those two camps. Either you have your own righteousness, which is insufficient to make you acceptable with God, or you have God's righteousness. "Not having mine own righteousness," he says, "which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And so what you need to do this morning is to turn from your sin and look in faith to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, who was buried and rose again. And by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, you can receive, as Paul did, God's righteousness by faith. So when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, we have to think about that foundational truth. Even though Paul is speaking to believers here who have already been saved, you can't have the breastplate of righteousness as far as sanctification goes until you have first received God's righteousness through salvation. So we have the positional righteousness of the believer. I've been made holy in Christ. That brings us now to the practical righteousness of the believer. And this brings us to what I believe is the primary exhortation in view here. To put on the breastplate of righteousness. Paul is speaking to believers here, isn't he? Look at verse 10. Finally, my who?
Brethren.
Speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers. So these are clearly, if they're brethren in Christ, they've clearly already received God's righteousness through salvation. They're already saved. But that forms the basis now of a practical life of righteousness for the believer. So Paul is saying to these believers that they need to live out sanctifying righteousness. You need to live right, is what Paul's saying essentially. This one word, righteousness, is really a summary of all Christian character and conduct in one word. And so we see that an essential part of our armor in the Christian battle is a life of practical holiness, a life of personal separation, a life of personal holiness. There is a de-emphasis today, again, another big problem, a de-emphasis on any sort of personal holiness. May I remind you that personal holiness is a doctrine of the New Testament? Personal holiness and sanctification, the outworking of my position in Christ, is not some side note of the Christian life. It's the heartbeat of the New Testament. You've been saved out of a life of sin to live differently. And you've got to understand that in the whole context of the book of Ephesians. Remember that this comes right at the end. We've already covered the fact that we've been saved and raised up with Christ. We have the Spirit of God to fill us. And with all the understanding of those truths behind us as resources, we are now to live a life of practical righteousness. I was blessed last week just pondering on the message that Pastor Dan brought us from Romans 7, and you go through all those struggle verses. But, you know, it really draws to a very simple point, doesn't it, at the end? That sanctification's in Christ, in a person. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I was thinking about how 1 Corinthians 1 says that Christ is made unto us sanctification, amongst other things. We understand that this is not a self-made thing, but we understand that in the context there of being in Christ and having His power, that there is to be a practical outworking of our sanctification in the Christian life. 1 Peter 1:15, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation there means lifestyle, our manner of life. Every aspect of our lives is to be permeated with the Spirit of holiness. We are to seek to submit every area of our lives to the Word of God and to seek to live in a way that would glorify God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That brings us thirdly now to the protective righteousness of the believer. When we put on this breastplate of righteousness in a practical way, we've been made righteous in Christ. Yes, that provides protection, but I consciously seek to live out the Christian life in accordance with the Word of God, to walk in obedience to the Word of God. It provides protection for me as a believer. As we mentioned before, the breastplate shields the vital organs and in particular the heart. What does the heart represent in the Scripture? Well, it represents the inner part of man, doesn't it? It represents the mind, we could say. It represents the seat of the affections. And isn't it just like the devil to want to target us in that area? Is that true? The devil often aims his darts at our minds. He often attacks us in the area of our emotions, okay, the heart. What's going to help us against those attacks is a life of practical holiness. The challenge is this: if you and I are walking in compromise, if we are allowing sin and compromise into our lives, that leaves me vulnerable to the darts of Satan. And you know that. You should know that if you've lived the Christian life for any amount of time. You know that compromise with the world, compromise with sin, compromise with the lusts of the flesh makes you weaker as a Christian, doesn't it? And so this matter of personal holiness, of personal sanctification, is not an optional for the Christian life. It is absolutely vital if you're going to last in the battle that we are in, that you have personal holiness and godliness in your life. Compromise makes me susceptible to a knockout blow from the devil. If you're living a worldly life, you are very vulnerable to the devil's attacks. If you are not walking in obedience to the Word of God, of course, relying on the power of the Spirit of God, but seeking with the power of the Spirit of God and through the sufficiency of Christ to live a life of practical separation from the world and practical holiness there, you are very vulnerable for the devil to get a dart straight into your heart and to see you damaged in the Christian life. That's why so many people are so weak in the Christian battle. Isn't it alarming today how people are falling? How men and women of God are falling to the attacks of Satan? Isn't it alarming today when battles come, how few there seem to be who are interested in taking any sort of stand? I'll tell you the reason for that. I guarantee you there is compromise in the personal life somewhere. And if you as a preacher have no interest in standing for something like music or any other sort of battle in the Christian life, guarantee you there's compromise in your life. You're spending too much time in front of the television and too much time absorbed by Hollywood and the lusts of the flesh, and that is making you ineffectual in the battle. And it's the same for you, dear brother or sister in Christ. Those compromises that you're making in your personal life with the world and with things that you know are contrary to the Word of God, you might think it's not going to affect you, I'm okay, but compromise, disobedience to the Word of God in the area of personal separation and holiness is going to eventually, if it hasn't already, bring great havoc to your Christian life. You know, when your conscience is void of offense, and you're walking with the Lord as best you can, the devil doesn't have much to shoot at, does he? But if you've got compromise on the inside in your heart, that area, if you've got compromise there, Satan can come along and boom, you see that? You see, you're defeated in that area there. You see, you've compromised in that area there. So why not add this to the list as well? And so the breastplate of righteousness, a very powerful piece of armor there against the devil and his attacks. Thirdly, the boots of the gospel. Now, maybe that's alliteration gone wrong, but I couldn't help myself, okay? The boots of the gospel. And the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What part of the body does the shoe protect? The feet. And so the Christian soldier is to have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation there is the word meaning readiness. It means to make ready or to prepare. We could say it's preparedness or readiness. Again, that's a soldiering term. It speaks of the soldier's attitude. I'm ready. I've got the belt of truth girded on. And I have my feet shod with this preparedness, this readiness in the gospel of peace. Now, what do these shoes speak of? Well, let me give you several thoughts here. I believe the gospel shoes speak, number one, of our standing in the gospel. Our standing in the gospel. The ancient Roman sandal, or that the Roman soldiers would wear, were made of, they were a heavy sandal with soles made of several layers of leather averaging 2 centimetres thick, and they were studded with hollow-headed hobnails. And then these were tied by leather thongs halfway up the shin, so it's like a half boot, and were stuffed with wool or fur in the cold weather. Now, it's important to understand that these shoes were not for the purpose of running, but being studded with those hollow-headed hobnails, they were designed for the soldier to be able to dig in and not retreat. To be able to dig in and stand against the enemy. That fits the theme here, doesn't it? That God wants us to stand. So we're not talking so much about shoes that will help me to run quickly, but we're talking about shoes that'll help you to stand firm in the battle. And isn't the truth of our salvation a stabilizer in the battle? Isn't the truth that I am saved, that I'm now at peace with God through the gospel, the fact that I am saved, doesn't that provide stability? Doesn't that provide some grip in the battle to have that assurance that the darts can be flying everywhere and the bombs can be going off in the Christian life, but deep down the assurance of my salvation gives me that standing and that firmness. Whatever is going on around me, whatever the devil is trying to accomplish, I know I'm saved. So it speaks of our standing in the gospel. The gospel of peace. Interesting, it's described that way. The good news that believers are at peace with God by responding to the gospel in repentance and faith, that brings peace with God. Did you know before you're saved, you're not at peace with God? You're on the wrong side of the battle. As I mentioned before, the Bible says we're enemies in our minds because of our wicked works. We're at enmity with God. You are in a state of hostility towards God. You are in a position of antagonism towards God by virtue of your sinful nature, by virtue of your rebellion against God. And that's where the gospel message, the truth that Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again, brings that message of peace, that there is a possibility for you to be reconciled to God, for you to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need this morning, because without that, you have no standing with God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So maybe for you, that's the starting point for you today. Maybe you haven't made peace with God yet. You haven't been saved. You haven't yet trusted in the simple gospel message that Christ died for my sins, that he shed his blood for my sins, that he was buried and that death could not hold him. He rose again from the dead and now he is alive and he is willing and able to save all that will come to him by faith. That's where it all stands, because at the moment without that, you are not at peace with God. You are in a state of enmity with God. You are a part of the kingdom of darkness, which is a kingdom that is opposed to Jesus Christ. Because of your sin, you are in a state of hostility and a state of antagonism to God. But God comes to you this morning through the gospel and says, there is the possibility for you to have peace with me. I paid the price of peace by shedding my blood on the cross. Will you lay down your arms and accept peace? See, God doesn't need to be reconciled to me. I need to be reconciled to him. In human reconciliation, you have usually offense on both parties and both have to come to some sort of acknowledgement of that together. But we need to understand one thing. When it comes to this matter of making peace with God, God does not owe us anything. God has not in any way broken his end of the covenant, as we heard in our prophecy conference there. But we need reconciliation to him. But now as a Christian, my brethren, he's talking to believers, you're already saved. The gospel shoes, they give you some grip in the battle. I'm at peace with God. While all may be war out here, there's peace in here. I know I'm saved, and doesn't matter what the devil may throw my way, I know I am saved. How many of you have found the comfort of your salvation a stabilizer in stormy times? Desperate times, when the emotions are just thrashed, when you're at your wit's end and the battle is raging and the battle is hot, through all the dust and the clamor and through all the pounding of the devil's bullets that come your way, you can know amidst all of that, I'm saved. And dig in this morning and say, I can stand by God's grace in the battle, because no matter what Satan throws my way, I'm on my way to heaven. I'm saved. Dig your feet in. But it also speaks of our walking in accordance with the gospel. So what would the shoes represent? Well, I think they represent our standing in the gospel. We have that sure footing because of our salvation. They also speak of our walking in accordance with the gospel. We think about the feet, we think about our walk, which is our conduct in the Christian life. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Our conversation, our walk, our manner of life is to be becoming of the gospel. The word becoming there has the idea of to be fitting, to be appropriate. And so this is another valid application, I believe. We think about the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to be walking in a manner that is consistent with the gospel. Do you know that God wants us to be a witness, not just with our mouths, but with our walk? And very often people today pit the one against the other. Well, I don't do any confrontational evangelism. I don't go out and knock any doors. I just witness by my life. Well, as you should. Absolutely. Absolutely your life should be a witness. But that does not excuse you from using your lips as well. And maybe you're out there and you use your lips for the gospel, but you're not living a good testimony. Well, that's not right either. God wants us to be a witness both by life and lip, both by our words and our conduct. So it also reminds us of that. Thirdly, the gospel shoes remind us of our proclaiming of the gospel. Our standing in the gospel, I'm at peace with God through that gospel message that I have accepted by faith. My walking in accordance with the gospel, my life needs to be ordered in a way that is consistent with the gospel message that I preach and that I proclaim. And thirdly, it reminds us of our proclaiming the gospel. Certainly we can see that there, our feet shod with the preparation, the readiness, the preparedness of the gospel of peace. It speaks of the soldier who is standing ready. Did you know that soul-winning Christians, as a general rule, are stronger Christians? Stronger spiritually. And I'm not talking about us getting puffed up here. Oh, I'm a strong Christian because I've gone soul-winning. No. I'm just saying a byproduct of being out there in the battle is it sharpens you spiritually. Doesn't it? It sharpens you spiritually as a believer when you have a readiness to proclaim the gospel and you get out there and you speak the gospel to others. It keeps you sharp spiritually as a soldier. Why? Because you're getting into the battle. But while you stay back behind the lines there and let your brothers and sisters go out to war without you, you are going to be very vulnerable to the devil. David did that. He tarried at Jerusalem. He should have been out with the army fighting the battles of the Lord, but he stayed back in the place of ease and he fell. Satan got him. It's very important that you, as a believer, be an active witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, not just for the lost sake, but for your own sake. It does something to you. It does something to me when we are witnesses for the Lord. So the matter of being a soul-winning Christian, our feet shod with that readiness in the gospel. Soul-winning Christians tend to be stronger and sharper spiritually as they are actively involved in the battle against principalities and powers for the souls of men. Don't you get a sense of the battle? Do you have any idea the kind of battle that rages to see one soul saved? The labours that go on in prayer, not just by the preacher, but by other Christians, the prayer involved, the time involved. It's no wonder Paul talked about bringing people to Christ in terms of travail. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, till Christ be formed in you. And when you're trying to rescue someone from that kingdom of darkness, make no mistake about it, so you get a sense for the battle, the spiritual battle. Do you ever sense the spiritual battle when you go out on the door? I do. The most victorious Christian, says one author, is a witnessing Christian. By the way, we need to be careful also of another danger. We don't just think in our minds we sort of relegate my witnessing life to Saturday morning only. That's a temptation. Well, I go out on Saturdays, that's when I do my witnessing. What about the tradesman on the ladder at your house tomorrow? What about him? What about the technician who comes to do something for you? What about giving him or her a tract and asking God for an opportunity? You see, the Christian soldier is never off duty. And the gospel shoes, the shoes of readiness there, the readiness in the gospel, are to be there each day of the week, and we are alert to how God might use us to proclaim this message of peace to others. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What a wonderful privilege to publish peace. We live in a world that's not very peaceful, is it? But what a wonderful privilege to be able to tell people that there is one who is called the Prince of Peace. One who wants to save them and to cleanse them, and the one whose blood has been shed to bring about that peace. Romans 10:15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Song of Solomon 7, verse 1, the perspective of the groom towards his bride, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. I believe that's how Christ views us when we have our gospel shoes on. He says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. What shoes? The gospel shoes. Beautiful feet. You know, when you think about the feet, they're not generally considered to be the most beautiful part of the body, are they? Mine definitely aren't. You don't want to see mine. I'll take after my dad. I got his nasty feet. But spiritually speaking, when we go, when we move our feet for the gospel, the Lord looks at that and says, that's a beautiful thing. You know, we need to keep that in mind. In fact, I think that's the much higher motivation for being a witness for Christ. Yes, we're concerned about the lost. Yes, we understand that it's important, even for my own Christian life, that I be active as a witness. But may I say there's a much higher motivation than that? It's we do this because we want to bring joy to our Saviour. The reason we seek to be a witness is because we are concerned about his perspective and about bringing joy to his heart. And that changes things when you have that attitude and you go out on a Saturday and you get not interested, not home, not interested, not home, not interested, not home, all the way through. You think, do you know what? I'm here for the Lord. And the Lord says, this is a beautiful thing for my feet to be out here seeking to publish the peace, the message of peace, the message of the gospel. And Christ, Lord Jesus, I'm here as an act of obedience and as an act of worship towards you. And if I have every door stand in my face today, it was not time wasted because I'm here for you. That'll keep you going. Spoke to one lady yesterday, and she was a feisty old lady, and claimed to know the Lord. And we had an interesting... Where's Blake? Up the back there. Yeah, we had an interesting conversation, didn't we, Blake? And probably, maybe a saved person, but adopted a lot of the world's way of thinking, and it seemed that the main thing she wanted to keep talking about was sort of, you know, how she dislikes the concept of male leadership. And, you know, she's very feministic and all that, and she said, well, you know, I grew up in a conservative Christian home, and, you know, it was all male leadership in the church, whatever. But now I have a female minister. And I said, well, your female minister's disobeying God's word. She was thrilled to hear that. she was quite a verbal, you know. I just said it nicely. I said, well, I'm sorry to say, but your female minister is disobeying the word of God. Anyway. Quoted some scripture, and she said, oh no, that was just Paul's culture of the day. Anyway, we had a very interesting conversation, and finally I realised I think we need to move on to somewhere else. That's right. So anyway, why did I mention that? Beautiful feet. Whatever, we're out there seeking to be a witness for the Lord. So these are the first three parts of the armour this morning. May I just challenge you again? You can't be a soldier unless you are first saved. You've got to be saved. You've got to accept Christ as your Saviour, as your personal Saviour, before you can do anything in this battle. Maybe that's your problem this morning. You're trying to be a soldier for the Lord, but you've never been truly born again. Maybe you are saved. Well, which piece of armour are you neglecting in your life today? Is it personal holiness, the breastplate of righteousness? Is it the truth? Careless about the truth? So little time in the truth? Or maybe, as a Christian, you're not really involved at all in any sort of witnessing of the Lord. You don't have that spirit of readiness to share the gospel. And so these are challenges for all of us this morning. May we respond as the Spirit of God would have us. Let's bow for prayer this morning. While every head is bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around.